sure I cannot say anything, only thank you for coming, listening to the Word of God. And I trust that God will bless the faithful Word tonight once again. Now let us turn in our Bibles tonight to the book of the Acts, chapter 20. As most of you know, we've been basing the great truths for this age on the historical book, the book of the Acts. I believe it's a neglected book. It's the link between the Gospels and the Epistles. What we have here spoken by the Apostle expressed thoughts that he further developed when he wrote the Epistles of the New Testament. It's a most interesting book, and we have covered some of the fundamentals of Christianity. The foundations can be destroyed. What will the righteous do? We've been looking at the person of Christ in the book, the planting of assemblies, the person of the Holy Spirit and His work, the spread of the gospel. And now tonight, I'd like to speak about the guardianship and the leadership in the assemblies of the Lord. Now shall we read in the book of Acts chapter 20, verse 6, and we sailed away from Philippi. Most of you know that when we have these statements and the pronoun we used, it brings before us the idea of Luke being present with the apostle. And we sailed, those places where we get we, it includes Luke, his companion in travel. And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached or discoursed unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. Now verse 13, and we went before to ship, and sailed unto Assos, there intending to take in Paul, for so had he appointed, minding himself to go afoot. Many people wonder why he walked here instead of sailing with the others. And when he met with us at Assos, we took him and came to Mytilene, and we sailed thence and came the next day over against Chios. Verse 16, for Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus because he would not spend the time in Asia, for he hasted, if it were possible for him, to be at Pentecost, to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus, and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, you know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears, and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you, and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Spirit witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day, that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves, and to all the flock, over the which, or in the which, the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed, word is to shepherd, the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood, the blood of his own Son. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things how that so laboring you ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore, and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship. One last reading in the Epistle of Paul to the Philippians, chapter 1. Chapter 1 of Paul's letter to the Philippians. Paul and Timothy, or Timotheus, the servants, and the word here is the bond servants of Jesus Christ, or better, Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons. The Lord will bless to us the reading of his precious word. Tonight it has been laid upon my mind to speak about a very important subject, one that a young man wouldn't have exercised perhaps to speak about. But being now a long time on the way to heaven and in the work of God for 56 years, I feel I would be able to say some words concerning the constitution of a New Testament assembly. To speak about how that assembly is composed. I was asked some time ago to give a definition of a scriptural assembly and its constitution, and I read in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. One verse is sufficient to show what constitutes a New Testament assembly. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus. That tells of visiting servants that come to an assembly. We're always thankful when God sends men with a message, and men with a word to build up in the holy faith, the people of God. It's a grand thing to have amongst us in each assembly, brethren with capability to open the scriptures. But they become conversant with local considerations, and oft times it's difficult for them to speak freely. And so the benefit of men coming, like Paul and Timothy coming to Philippi, and being able, knowing nothing about any of the happenings in the area, and they came to teach and to shepherd the people of God. With all the saints that are in Philippi, this is what constitutes a New Testament assembly. They are saints by calling. All in a New Testament assembly must be converted, must be truly born again. And their lives must be in such a condition that following their baptism, the assembly may receive them into the company of the Lord's people. It's a two-way reception. They receive all that the assembly stands for and teaches, and we receive them because of their exercise to follow the Lord, to obey his word, and to be found in a New Testament church. It's the greatest privilege that any believer can have. In a day of departure from divine truth, and in a day of spurious things all around us, and it's not for us to condemn others, we believe that God has a place where He gathers His people, where two or three are, having been gathered, and being gathered in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "There am I in the midst of them." And the greatest attraction in a New Testament assembly is the personal presence of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He may be at times in other places, and we'll leave that with His sovereign will. But we are sure that when we are gathered together, a company that have been drawn by love that knows no measure, and gathered unto Him alone, His promise is always assured, "I am in the midst." This is not only when we gather at the Lord's Supper, but it is true of every gathering that is assembly called. Each time that the assembly calls us together for ministry, for prayer, for functions concerning the assembly, then, in the midst of that company, unseen, and yet His presence known, is our Lord Jesus Christ. That makes the assembly a place of reverence. Lightness is out of the way. Foolish talking and jesting is not convenient. He is here. He listens to what we say. He watches how we behave. "And holiness becometh thy house, O God." And so the assembly is a place of His presence. And I believe that when we read concerning the assembly at Philippi, the servants visiting, but all the saints that are at Philippi in Christ Jesus, with the overseers and the deacons, leadership. The overseers are chosen alone by God, by the Holy Spirit, as we're going to show. The Holy Spirit raises up amongst His people those who have the qualifications, those who have the evidences of leadership and shepherd care, the compassion and love for the flock of God, to feed them and to guide them into paths of righteousness. They don't appoint themselves. No one else appoints them. As they move amongst the people of God, it is evident that these are shepherds raised up to feed, to care, to guide, to control, to govern, and to be with the flock at all times. What a lovely thing to see the shepherds with the flock. And over all is the shepherd Himself, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd that will soon appear to give a crown of righteousness to those that are under shepherds that serve Him faithfully down here. So they're there at Philippi with bishops, with overseeing brethren, with shepherds and deacons. Deacons serve. Any service in the assembly that we do is deacon work. Even as I stand here to minister the word, I'm a deacon. I'm serving the people of God. I'm serving the Lord's Christ. It's deacon work. Maybe teaching ministry, but it's deacon work. Preaching the gospel is deacon work. Handling the funds, writing letters. It's evident that a man may be a deacon and serve in the assembly. There are two ways we can serve, spiritually and spiritual things, or in temporal things, material things, giving out hymn books, looking after matters, writing letters perhaps to missionaries. Would it be good for elders to take others that are deacons and give them opportunity to write a letter? I have encouraged that in my home assembly where I am, that younger men might be given opportunity to work their way as deacons so that in a day to come there would be produced in them the elements of leadership. It's not jumping up into place or looking for place at all. It's to serve the Lord in the assembly. Deacons serve. Some of them serve spiritually. An elder may do deacon work, but a deacon may not be an elder. He may never even ever be an elder in his life. He continues to be a deacon. And you know the thing that we used to sing is, you in your small corner, and I in mine. The assembly functions when all of us fill the place that we have to fill. There are sisters that connect as deaconesses. We remember that in the case of Phoebe, who carried a letter, the Roman epistle, one of the most beautiful epistles. I'm glad you're going to consider that at your Bible readings. It's basic. When I was a young man, I attended the Bible readings of Mr. W. E. Vine in Bath, and the first night I went, he was opening up the Roman epistle. And he said that no man should preach on a gospel platform until he had a working knowledge of the first five chapters of the Roman epistle. When I went home, I said, I shouldn't be up. I've read it, but what do I really know about it? And so I studied the Roman epistle. I felt that every gospel preacher should be acquainted with what that dear brother taught. The Roman epistle is basic to Christianity. So that's a very important thing. And so in all our gospel preaching, let us be Bible-based. And let us keep to the Word of God in our knowledge of how to present the gospel of Christ. So here we have the idea of an assembly of God. With the visiting brethren coming, a young man and an old man coming, Paul and Timotheus, and all the saints at Philippi, with bishops and deacons. Leadership and service in the assembly. What a place that would be, and the Lord in the midst. Now I've read in Acts 20, and what I want to say here now, I want to make it plain, simple, and that all of us can understand and enjoy this beautiful passage of the Word of God. This is considered to be the watershed of the gospel, of the book of the Acts, and one of the most important chapters in it. It begins, as you can see, with an assembly gathered to break bread at Troas. And it ends with another assembly gathering where all are not present. It's the gathering of the elders of the assembly at Ephesus that were called to Miletus and Paul in the midst. And those are two assembly gatherings. There are six of them in the book of the Acts, but there are two of them here. They were gathered together to break bread upon the first day of the week. And they were all there. And Paul ministered to them, preached to them. We don't know what he said. We have no idea what he said at the Lord's Supper on that occasion when they were together. But then, later on, we see him at a meeting of the overseers that he had called to Miletus in order that he might minister to them. Let me say that this is the only ministry meeting in the book of the Acts. We have no other record of a ministry meeting in the New Testament, save here. In the Acts, we have four gospel meetings. Those who would preach the gospel, they should lay that down as a plan of preaching. Peter preached on the streets of Jerusalem to Jews, and in Cornelius' house to Gentiles. And it gives us an idea how to approach Jew and Gentile with the gospel. And then Paul preached at Antioch and Pisidia in Acts 13 to Jews. And then in Acts 17, he preached on Mars Hill the gospel to heathen men. And so we have four gospel sermons, if I may call them that. Four times the gospel preached in the book of the Acts. And an outline of how they preached and what they presented. And what was on their heart as they presented the gospel. That's an outline. But there's no ministry meetings in the book of the Acts, only one. And it's here. And we should be very interested in how Paul ministered the word on that occasion, the ministry of the word. Now let me say something else before we look at the ministry of the word to the elder brethren and what he said and how it affects all of us here reading this passage. First of all, we learn when he came to Troas, he arrived on a Tuesday. And this chapter tells us he was in a hurry to get to Jerusalem for Pentecost, for the 50th day. And he has arrived on a Tuesday, and Luke tells us that they abode 7 days. He left on a Monday morning early. But on Tuesday when he arrived, he waited. There's a little thing that you want to look at here Paul waiting? What was he waiting for? He was waiting to break bread. He knew that if he went to Assos and on down, it was 260 miles about from Troas to Miletum. And he had that in his mind, to meet the elders of Ephesus. And he knew that he would have no place to break bread on that particular Lord's day. And so he waited, and he waited, and he waited. And he waited until upon the first day of the week, when the disciples were gathered together to break bread. So you see, it's most important that we, all of us, whether we be leaders, whether we be teachers, whatever we may be, we should always aim at being at the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. He waited to break bread. But I want to point out that after the Lord's Supper was over and the ministry was past, and he had spoken a long time to them to daybreak, and he was wearied. Remember, he was a man that had great mental capacity but poor physical health. And he bore in his body, before he died, many bruises and marks of the sufferings that he endured for Jesus Christ. No man ever bore more in a body for the Lord than the apostle. Stripes, he said, I bear in my body the brand marks of the Lord Jesus. And at the last, his head rolled in the dust of the Appian Way, martyr for our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, Saul of Tarsus, Paul the Apostle, has been in my mind a model of how all of us who serve the Lord Christ should put him first in our lives. And so the Apostle, he left in the morning. Luke and the others, they got into a ship and sailed away. And they agreed to meet him at Assos. And then they continued their journey by ship and by land to come to Miletum. But Paul said, I'm going to walk to Assos. So in the opening of this chapter, Paul waits to break bread. But now Paul walks 20 miles. Why did he walk? There was no companion with him. Luke didn't join him. Luke had sailed with him from Philippi to the breaking of bread meeting at Troas. But now Paul walks to Assos, 20 miles. Early in the morning he rose up on a Monday. He started to walk along that highway, walking. Was he alone as he walked? No. He walked with God along the highway. Walking with God along that highway prepared him to give his ministry and Miletum. Walking with God. And as he walked with God, he mused upon what lay before him. He was going to Jerusalem. And he tells these brethren later, I go up to Jerusalem not knowing the things that shall befall me there. Didn't know what would happen when he would get to Jerusalem. Now Luke links in his gospel, he links another man walking, the Savior. In Luke chapter 9, the Lord Jesus is walking alone along the highway. He's going to Jerusalem. That journey begins in Luke 9 that ends at Calvary. And the journey here begins that brings him to Jerusalem, the apostle, not knowing what would befall him there. But bonds and afflictions were his portion in every city. As he walked along the highway, he was going to suffer. And he didn't know what would befall him. But the Lord walked along the highway. You see, Luke's gospel is the gospel of the walking Christ. It's the footsteps of the man going to Calvary. And he knew what would befall him there. He set his face to go to Jerusalem, knowing all things that would be accomplished. Paul is moving in the direction of Jerusalem and finally to Rome to be martyred. But he's moving, not knowing the future. God had veiled it from his eyes. Aren't we glad that we don't know the future? The Lord was the only one that knew the destiny. The Lord always knew where he was going. The first words he uttered when he came into the world were these, I have come to do thy will. Please remember that that word, lo, I come, was not only spoken in heaven, was spoken when he came. As he said above, that is above, he said, I go, I'm going, I come. But when he arrived and lay in the manger, his first words from his heart to the Father was this, lo, I have come, I'm here to do thy will. What a wonderful person is that blessed one that we love today. I'm sure we all can say, I hope we all will be able to say before we leave tonight, we love him because he first loved us. Paul was a lover of Christ. We read of Hiram that he was ever a lover of David. To love Christ is the greatest thing in your life and mine. Many men love other things. We all at times turn our affection to the passing things of time, to wives and children, grandchildren, to property and wealth, to many things. But he should be our chiefest joy above all others. I hope we'll all be able to say when these ministry meetings are over concerning Christ, he is altogether lovely. The apostle walked, and as he walked, he mused of what he would say to the elders when he came to Miletus. And now we have the elders have come. It's a meeting of overseers. And the apostle begins with them, telling them, when they arrive before him, of his own purposes in life. That's the first thing he begins with, how he served the Lord himself. We can't tell others how to serve if we haven't done it ourselves. We can't tell others how to behave if our lives are not right. Concerning the Lord in Luke, we read, it's the things he began to do and teach. Sometimes we teach what we do not do ourselves. We're all guilty of that. But the apostle is about to teach these men, and he begins by saying how he served. And what he said here in the ministry at the beginning, in his spoken ministry, was the beginning of his written ministry. And so he said, I serve the Lord with all humility of mind. He wrote to the Philippians later and he said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The mind of Christ. And as he tells others to have the mind of Christ in their ministry as elders, he said, I served him in all humility. The humility of Paul. And then he says, I want to tell you what I preached when I went into the work of God, serving the Lord and preaching the gospel of the grace of God. I have testified the gospel of the grace of God. He said, I preached repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. All my life, I gave you a pattern of my ministry. My ministry was concerning Christ. In the gospel I preached Christ and his sufferings. In my ministry I preached the gospel of the grace of God. That's why when he wrote the Roman epistle, he opens up by showing what the gospel is. And every assembly needs to be reminded. Leadership in the assembly in the hands of elders, one thing they would guard always in the assembly is that the gospel would be preserved, and that the gospel that men would preach would not be simply storytelling and entertainment, but they would preach repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, and that they would preach the gospel of God's grace, how that he came in wondrous grace into a world of lost men. You know, people can have their emotions moved by sad and tragic happenings and stories, and yet their heart does not reach to see their sinnership and their lost condition as vile in the sight of God. And the thing that saves people is not seeking to present a gospel and to educate their mind and intelligence just to believe or report. No. It's reaching the heart. Do you know how you reach the heart of sinners in a gospel meeting? You turn their eyes to the cross. You speak of that precious blood drawn from his pierced side and in the sufferings unto death of the Redeemer. Substitution is the great preaching of the gospel. What is it? In our place, condemned he stood. Being saved is seeing on that cross of shame and curse and spitting and darkness. He was there on my account. He died for me on that old rugged cross. I hope everyone here has taken that in. Not just believing a verse, raising your hand, promising someone something, or as a child, just repeating over something. No, no. It's realizing that on that cross, he took my place as if I were the only one. The gospel of the grace of God, my stubborn heart has won. This is what melts the heart and touches the life and conscience. He died that I might live. Do you know what that does? It fills the heart with unworthiness. The night I was saved, I felt I was the most unworthy one and the least likely to obtain such mercy. When it dawned upon me by the Spirit that the Lord Jesus went to Calvary, and as if there were no other one had ever lived, he took my place and bore my judgment that heaven might be mine for all eternity. You know, that is what we need to get back to, where we started in simplicity at Calvary. It never grows dim. All other messages grow dim. But that always shines like a beacon in the darkness. The cross. The cross of Christ is all my boast. His blood my only plea, my passport to the realms of bliss. Jesus died for me. Paul says from the first day, that was what I believed. That's what I preached all my life, he said. And so he begins by telling about himself as an example to others. And then he turns from that and he begins to entreat with them concerning the flock. You know, the leading verse in this whole chapter is this: take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock. He calls the assembly here the flock. The Lord Jesus calls them the little flock, the flock for which he died. The flock, a little local assembly, is a flock of sheep. Among the sheep are lambs and kids and full-grown sheep, matured animals. It's a flock, a little flock. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, everyone in the flock, in the which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers. Every overseer should know everyone in the flock, should know the feeble lambs that need to be cared with, to go after them with a crook. They need to know those who are needing to be drawn back from paths of unrighteousness and from thorny bushes and from places where they will stumble, drawing the flock, the shepherd with the crook, going after the flock. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock in the which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers. Let me say that in this verse we have the Blessed Trinity interested in a local assembly. First of all, the administration of the assembly is given into the hands of brethren, elder brethren. That means maturity. When they're called elders, it's their maturity. When they're called overseers, it's their government and their teaching. When they're called shepherds, it's their love and their care for the flock. All in one man. Every overseer should have some of this potential and some of these evidences in his life. And so here, the Holy Spirit is the administrator. The Holy Spirit leads us in the assembly. I'm afraid we're missing his guidance many times. Does the Holy Spirit raise up elders today? Does. Does the Holy Spirit move us to give out a song at the supper? Does the Holy Spirit direct our teaching? Is our ministry in the power of the Holy Spirit, or is it simply something we have learned in our head? Is it in our heart? We need the Holy Spirit. Without the presence of the Holy Spirit in our gatherings, It just becomes like a formal matter. And the saints know when they feel the Holy Spirit is helping the brethren, helping us in our gatherings, guiding us. We depend upon Him. We have no head. We have no bishop. We have no man over us. The Holy Spirit in the assembly of God. What a teaching that is. Grieve not the Holy Spirit. Is He grieved in our assemblies? Have we grieved Him? You could grieve Him that He would be like the dove. He would fly away. Wouldn't enjoy His presence. I want to say to little meetings here in Vancouver, in your weakness, aim to have the joy of the presidency of the Holy Spirit amongst us. He will take care of the assembly. The Holy Spirit hath made you overseers to feed the church of God. You know, when we read here the church of God, it's a local assembly. The church which is His body includes every believer in Vancouver. But the churches of God are local assemblies. You know, sometimes we sing Cowper's hymn, "Till all the blood-bought church of God be saved to sin no more." It's really unscriptural, and I love Cowper, and I wouldn't change his hymn. I'm not one for altering hymns at all that other people wrote. I never wrote a hymn in my life. Why would I alter people's hymns? But the church of God is a local assembly of the Lord's people. Church's body includes every believer in the whole wide world. And it'll be a glorious day when the Lord comes and every believer will be together. We'll never see it. We'll never see all the believers in the churches of God here. But at the rapture, all at home, no more be scattered inside the veil. I believe that with all my heart. The churches of God. Churches. The churches of the Lord. Churches of God. Where His Lordship is owned. And so here we have the Holy Spirit, the president of the assembly. And we have the church of God, the Lordship, the sovereignty of God over His people. They were chosen by Him and placed in testimony. And listen what it says now. Feed. Shepherd. Shepherd. Elders are to shepherd the flock of God, the church of God, in the which He hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. This is the blood of His own Son here. This is the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when I look at an assembly, money can't place it there. All the wealth in Vancouver can't plant an assembly. No. Men have tried to plant assemblies at times when they fell out somewhere and they thought they would have another meeting and so on. That's not how God works. An assembly must have, as the supreme sovereign for administration, the Holy Spirit. Must own, as the ownership, the sovereign ownership of that assembly, is God, Church of God. And how is it purchased? You can buy a hall with money, you can purchase seats, and so on, and you might even be able to purchase a ministry with money. But you can't purchase an assembly. It's the purchase of the precious blood of Christ. It took the blood of Christ to place an assembly in Richmond. Tremendous. When I enter the assembly, I realize this is God's blood-bought people that I'm amongst. All different. Some more easily understood than others. Perhaps they cannot understand us either. But you know what will keep us when we enter the assembly? Is to realize each one here was purchased by the blood of Christ. I was in an assembly years ago. A young man sat at the back. He was to be received. And in that day, over 50 years ago, that brother's now with the Lord who called him. He said, calling him by his name, he said, "Brother, leave your seat at the back. and walk up here. The meeting was already gathered. He was being received. This is how he was received. And the young man walked up to the front, and the old man shook hands. He said, I'm shaking hands with you on behalf of the assembly, and you have a seat here. You know what he said to him? He said to that young man, he said, all the wealth in Northern Ireland couldn't buy that seat. It was purchased by the blood of Christ. And he said to him, always remember that it's the greatest thing in your life to have a seat in an assembly of God. And you know, I was young myself. And I went home, I told my wife, I said, you know, it gave me an appreciation myself of the value of having a place among God's people at the Lord's Supper. Do you appreciate it? Thank God, purchased with the blood of Christ. And so when an elder goes to lead a flock, he realizes, not my flock. Purchased by the blood of Christ. We go astray at times, I must deal gently. Even when he chideth, tender is his toe. I must approach this matter with compassion and seek to enter into the difficulties of the flock to build up the people of God. And then we read these words when he has told them about the flock. He said, for after my departing, grievous wolves will enter in. The Savior said, the wolf cometh and catcheth the sheep and scattereth them. You know, whenever you see an assembly being scattered, it's the activity of the wolf. And every elder should look out for the wolf, should be watching for wolf activity. After my departing, if we lose Paul, if Pauline ministry departs from the assembly, we leave ourselves open for the wolf, activity of the wolf, after my departing. He was departing in person, but many assemblies have departed from New Testament principles. We think we can arrange, we think we can meet the need by perhaps bring someone we think would be of great value to us. And we don't run down that. It's a wonderful thing to have men with ability to come and help. But if Paul is left out, if the epistles are left out, if Pauline ministry with its correction and with its claim to holiness and purity of life and love to one another, if it's missing, all the ministry only feeds the head, but never alters the life. The wolf catcheth them and scattereth them. And whenever saints are scattered, a ministry that scatters the flock over things that are not of value, someone gets a notion about something and drives it, and others join in and becomes something that is of no value, dividing the people of God. Catcheth the sheep and scattereth them. Many sheep are caught in other doctrines and caught up in something that is controversial, and they lose. You see, Satan is always out to take away from the greatness of the Christ and the beauty of our simplicity. The simpler we are, and the purer in our mind, and going by the scriptures and looking for God in our lives and seeking each one to honor him. Now, of all of us here, everyone, including the speaker, if these ministry meetings would cause me to honor the Lord more than I've done, I'm thankful for the young men that have spoken to me in these few nights and have said the ministry has given us another view, another idea. This is what it's all about. The young men here are the men of tomorrow, the Lord be not come. The assembly here will either be a sweeter place, a more godly place, a place where the word of God is still practiced, or else, like many assemblies that I once visited, it drifted. until the ministry I'm giving now would scarcely be accepted. It's a strange thing how easily we can drift from the simplicity that is toward Christ. The secret of success in our Christian life is to give the Bible its place. This is what he's saying now. Also of your own selves, men, arise, drawing away disciples after them. Beware of any teacher, preacher, evangelist that draws disciples after him, and men become men followers. We appreciate every man that opens the book, but God doesn't intend us to walk after men. He intends us to keep our eye on the Savior. He never changes. Men change. Now he says, brethren, this is the remedy for departure. Brethren, I commend you to the Lord. That's what it is in the authorized, the proper version here, I think. And now, brethren, I commend you to the Lord and to the word of his grace. The Bible, the scriptures, the word of his grace. Now let me come now to our own hearts. Are you a Bible reader? Does your wife see you reading the Bible? Do you read it in the home with your wife and with your children every day? I speak of something that I've done now since the day we were married. We read the Bible every day with our children. And when I was away, my wife read it. Every day. And when they went away, we read it. When they married and were gone, I told them, read the Bible with your wife every day. A Bible reading family. I'm amazed at some men that are elders that don't read the Bible with their wives and children. There are many men that are deacons that don't read the Bible. What about them not only reading it in the home, but what about in your own bedroom? Does your wife see you read the Bible? Do you simply read it that you might have material for the Bible reading? Or do you read it first of all that your soul might be cleansed from all defilement? The pure, unerring Word of God in all its beauty. I notice men of large libraries, increasing numbers of books all around. I have many myself. But sometimes I sit down and I leave them all aside. And when anyone comes, they want a book, I say, take what you want. My sons take them. Sometimes they take them. One of them especially takes them without asking me. But they take them. I don't mind. As one book becomes more sweet and more precious as we near the day that we'll see him, his word. I commend you to God and the word of his grace. A Bible-believing young man will become a spiritual young man. That's what it is. I commend you to the Lord and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up, give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. What a wonderful book it is. And also, he said, remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, listen to what he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. We have no account of it in the New Testament. But I like to underline this, remember the words of the Lord Jesus. All the words of the Lord Jesus can be put into a 28-page notebook. Isn't that tremendous? When you think of the proliferation of material in the religious world, man writing reams and reams, and yet all the words of the Lord Jesus only fills an ordinary writing pad of 28 pages. Sing them over again to me, wonderful words of life. So sang Philip Paul Bliss. Let me more of their beauty see. Wonderful words of life. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said. what he said and when he said it. Study his words. And when he had said this, he kneeled down. Paul kneeling. This lovely passage begins with Paul waiting. Paul walking. Paul speaking. And it ends with Paul kneeling. He knelt down. He said, I bow my knees later to the God and Father of the Lord Jesus, in whom the whole family in heaven and earth are named. And there with a little group of men around him, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. Prayer. He commended them to the Word of God and to prayer. Praying for others. Prayed with them all. And they all wept sore and fell on his neck and kissed him. You know what it reminds me of? Joseph and his brethren. What we read of Joseph in Genesis 45 is this, that they fell on his neck, kissed him. And we read this, that Joseph kissed all his brethren. This man kissed all his brethren. It wasn't easy to kiss some of his brethren. When Judah came, when the betrayer came, and when those brethren came before him and he thought of what they had said about him and what they had done upon him, cast him into a pit, sold him into Egypt and so on. And yet we read he kissed all his brethren. Why did he do it? Because of his love for the Father. He that loveth him that begat, loveth them that are begotten of him. And so as we look at our brethren, some of them are hard to kiss. Maybe they find it hard to kiss us. But in light of the fact that all of us have been redeemed by blood, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. I trust the Lord will bless our messages this week. In his precious name shall we pray.